Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, please. So we're going to look at John 1, verses 1 through 5, but I just want to, those of you who have been with us for a while and we've been walking through the book of John, I just want to let you know we're not going to start back over and go through again, although that might be fun. John's such a great book, but we'll go back to chapter 16 next week. For the last few weeks, as we've looked at John 15 and the beginning of 16, we've talked about the relationship that followers of Christ have with this world. We are to be witnesses to the world. We are not of the world. We are in the world, but not of it. And as we share the truth about Jesus, we can expect the world to treat us in the same way that it has treated Him. Jesus said, "The world will hate you because it hated me first." There's an emphasis in John's gospel, and really in all of John's writings, on the darkness of this world. And I can't help but think how incredible it is that God would send His Son into this dark world to save sinners like us. So let's read just these five verses here at the beginning of John's gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word this morning. It's a joy for us to be able to open up Your Word on Christmas Day. So, Lord, I just pray that You would allow Your Word to do its perfect work. And, Lord, just help me to be faithful to it. We love You, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John begins his gospel by going back to the very beginning of all creation. The Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us, is eternal. There was not a time when He was not. He was there in the beginning. He is the eternal Logos. About the beginning of creation, John says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." All things, whether seen or unseen, were made through Christ, and through Him God spoke the world into existence through His powerful Word. He looked out upon the darkness and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now just ponder on one hand the amazing power that our God has. He created everything that is out of nothing, and all He used were His words. There was nothing, He spoke, and then there was everything. He said, "Let there be light," and a billion trillion stars burst into being. This is a power that we don't have the capacity to fully understand. All we can do is marvel. And we can believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is true because it's in the very Word of God. His power is absolutely amazing. On the other hand, does it not just amaze you that this all-powerful Creator who made everything from nothing came and dwelt among us? He clothed Himself in human flesh. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He became a helpless babe. And He did this in order to make a way for sinful men and women to be reconciled to Himself. After the 6 days of creation, God looked out upon His creation in Genesis 1:31. He saw everything that He made, and it was very good. The first humans, Adam and Eve, were created in the image of God, and they were to exercise dominion over all of creation. They were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. As image bearers, they were to fill the earth with more image bearers. The earth was to be filled with image-bearing worshipers who would walk in obedience to God. Adam and Eve were given this beautiful garden to live in, and they could freely eat from the tree of life. But as you know, they were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The rest of the story goes downhill, doesn't it? The serpent comes and deceives Eve, and she takes of the forbidden fruit and eats, and then Adam follows suit, and sin entered the world. Now, God is a just and holy God, and He cannot simply overlook sin entering into His good creation. We know that sin brings with it its companion, which is death. Paul reminds us the wages of sin is death. So God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. And at the east of the garden, He placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to block off the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve no longer had access to the tree of life. However, before God drove them out of the garden, He dished out curses. And in the curse against the serpent, God gave the first promise of hope, the first promise of good news. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a promise that a deliverer will come and stomp the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. This is good news. This is really good news. And as we continue to read through the Old Testament, as readers, we read with anticipation for how this will come about. Genesis 4, we see the birth of a child. And we wonder, could this be the one? This is the offspring of the woman. Could this be the one? Could this be the promised deliverer? Unfortunately, we quickly realize that Cain is not the promised deliverer. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel and rose up and murdered him. We're just a few chapters into the Bible, a few chapters away from when God looked out and said the creation is very good. Just a few chapters later, we're at a place where Abel's innocent blood cries out from the ground. Sin is like a wild animal crouching at the door, and no one is able to master it. Sin snowballs through God's good creation. The fallout of the fall is drastic and great. So the earth is not filled with obedient, God-glorifying worshipers, but with men and women who are given over to sin. By the time we get to Genesis 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Five chapters in, major darkness. But by God's grace, Noah found favor in his eyes. God, being a gracious God, saved Noah and his family, eight persons in the ark. But in Genesis 6, 11 through 13, the Bible says this about the rest of mankind. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" God is a holy and righteous and just God. And He suffers long, but His judgment against sin is swift. And He poured out His wrath upon the earth in those early days, destroying everyone except Noah and his family. He flooded the entire earth, but saved them through the ark. We find out quickly after the story of Noah, after he gets off the ark, that sin is still in the world, because the eight persons in that ark carried it with them in their hearts. There's new creation language after the flood, but sin still remains. By the time we get to chapter 11, Genesis tells us that all the people still spoke one language, and they gathered together and said this, "Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They built a tower to make their way up to God. So God came down and confused their language and scattered them on the face of the earth. And it's not until Genesis chapter 12 where we see God begin to enact His plan to bring salvation and reverse the curse. By His grace, He calls out a man named Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan man from a pagan nation, and He chose to set His affection upon this man. He said, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was through Israel that God would provide the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. I think as we read through the Old Testament, the anticipation keeps building as we wait to hear of this Redeemer. And at the same time, the world gets darker and darker and darker. And sin grows and grows. The land is filled with idolatry. The people's obedience is partial at best. We read of dark days in the book of Judges. Judges is a dark book, especially towards the end. But God continues to be faithful in the midst of it all. He continues to preserve His people. He keeps a remnant, and His promises keep going down from generation to generation. The picture becomes clear when we get to David, doesn't it? David, a young shepherd boy that becomes king, and God gives him a promise. From his offspring will come an anointed one, a Messiah, a king, whose throne will be established forever. After David, we read of all sorts of kings rising and falling in 1 and 2 Kings. None of them are sinless, sure. There are a few that are good, right, here and there. But there's no serpent-crushing deliverer, no Savior, no Redeemer. And things in Israel get gradually worse and worse. Idolatry and sin snowball. And finally, God has to punish Israel and Judah and send them off into exile. He has to unleash the covenant curses for disobedience. The darkness of that time is really dark. Some of the things we read in the prophets about that time will make you cringe. For me, as I read through the book of Lamentations, I'm just overwhelmed with how dark the world has gotten, especially as you read what mothers were doing to their children. In the New Testament, Paul says of all of humanity, both Jews and Greeks, he says they are all under sin. And in Romans 3, 10 through 18, he describes mankind, all of humanity, like this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That, apart from Christ, is a description of all of us. Left to our own devices, we would fulfill every word that's written here. Without Christ, there would be no hope. But even in the darkest days in the Old Testament, the prophet spoke of both judgment and of hope. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The prophecy of Isaiah 9 starts like this in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. And then in verse 6, we see the promise once more. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What type of love would it take for God to be so patient with such a dark world, such a rebellious humanity? What type of love would it take for God to become flesh and dwell among us when there is such darkness on the earth? We've talked a lot about John 3, 19 through 20, where John writes, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. This is the world that he entered into in the incarnation. The world was such an evil place that King Herod, when he heard about this Messiah, he did not rejoice. It was not good news of great joy for King Herod. Instead, he saw the birth of a new king as a threat to his own kingdom. So he went and killed all the male children of Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger. That is unimaginably evil that he would do such a thing. Jesus came into this world and the world did not receive him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. John affirms this in the first chapter, in the prologue, in verse 11. He says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We've talked over the last few weeks about the hatred of the world. The world hates us because it first hated him. A servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus was persecuted, if Jesus was hated, if Jesus suffered, then we should also expect to be treated the same way. Now, as we consider this very brief portrait about what the Bible says about sin and darkness, we really should be shocked that God would save anyone at all. We should be astonished that he would even lift a finger towards the redemption of sinful humanity. He would have been completely justified to destroy us all. He would have been justified even now to take the breath right out of our lungs. And I just can't get over the fact that knowing all of that with absolute perfect knowledge, he still came to be born of the Virgin Mary, to become one of us, to save sinners like us, to subject himself to ridicule and abuse and cruelty in this world. What love would it take for God to become man and to dwell among us and to give up his life as an atoning sacrifice for those who have rejected him, rebelled against him, and chosen their own way over against his way? Stuart Townend wrote these famous lyrics, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." The world is so very dark, and it still is, and it's getting darker, and worser is not a word, but it should be. When you're a preacher, you can make words. It's getting worser out there. But John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it." The darkness, though it is deep darkness, runs away at the glorious light of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the serpent-crushing deliverer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. He is the offspring of David through which blessings came to the world. He is the Messiah promised to David, whose throne will be established forever. He is known as the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Word that was with God and the Word that was God. He is the true light. He is full of grace and truth. He is our great God and Savior. He is the great I Am. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he loses none of them. No one will snatch them out of his hand. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the last Adam who succeeds in every way that the first Adam failed. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is truly God and truly man. He is the atoning sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God for all who repent and believe in Him. In Him alone there is forgiveness of sins. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the one. I'm not done yet. He is the one. He is the one who builds His church. He is the one who makes ordinary men into fishers of men. He is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the one whom God has highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the one with whom we will sit at table and drink again of the fruit of the vine in His Father's kingdom. We will dwell with Him in His Father's house forever. He is the one who is coming again with great glory and majesty. He is coming with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. He is the one who has opened up the way back to the tree of life. And when is He coming? He is coming soon. Perhaps if we sum up the Gospel of John, we can sum it up with this one verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So I want to plead with you with all the emotion and passion and seriousness that I can muster. If you have not believed upon His name, please turn from your sin and trust in Him and in Him alone. And He will save you and change you and make you new and give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the amazing. We thank You for the amazing gift of Your Son. We thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You that our salvation is not bound up in ourselves and how good we think we can be or what we can do, but our salvation is bound up in Your grace and Your mercy and Your sovereign work in the world. We thank You that when Christ died on the cross, He died for all of our sin so that we can be fully forgiven of it. Lord, we thank You for the goodness of Your grace. Lord, bless Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.